Let's begin our class in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So we've had quite a journey the last couple months, I guess you could say. So you might recall how we started into the book of Ephesians back in probably earlier January, at least mid-January. And then we didn't get very far in Ephesians before we decided, oh, we're coming right to a key part in the Bible on predestination. Maybe we should jump over there for like a week. Well, the 1 week turned into, I think, at least 4 or 5 weeks on predestination. There's so much more that could be said about it. But with this particular brochure that I put together a couple weeks ago, it's not the end-all document on it, but I think it's an important document, though, in kind of touching on all of it. Some of it is so clear from the Bible, we should have no doubt. There are other mysteries that God has told us that we should just accept as mysteries, and we should not delve into it, because if we do, we're going to end up trying to explain the mystery, and ultimately we're going to contradict the Bible. So we want to be careful. Anyway, I think there are some copies of the brochure still on the end of the Bible shelf, and the brochure is also available on our church website if you want to get it there. So we've done the brochure and some other things on predestination. What I want to do today is we're going to just take a quick look at this important comment from the Book of Concord, and then after that we're going to look at 13 different statements written by C.F.W. Walther, who was the first president of our church body back in the 1840s. So C.F.W. Walther in the 1880s, he got into a very important debate, if you will, on the topic of predestination. And sadly, that debate ended up splitting the Lutherans in our country at the time into three different groups because of the topic of predestination. So this whole controversy went on for about 4 years, but finally at the end of it, there was a major split within the Lutherans in our country. But then near the end of it, again, C.F.W. Walther put together these 13 statements to try to summarize, if you will, where we are at on the topic of predestination. So first of all, this quote, and then we'll come to those statements. Then after that, we'll be back into Ephesians. So looking at the quote here, it's out of the Book of Concord. So keep in mind with the Book of Concord, well, let me back up on that further. The formula of Concord is where it comes from. And I think the formula of Concord, if I remember correctly, was completed in 1577. So we're talking about a very ancient document. And then in 1580, that is when the 10 documents were brought together and published in what we call the Book of Concord. And one of the major documents, the final document, is the Formula of Concord. So what the formula is doing is touching on a number of very important doctrines, including the doctrine of election. So this quote comes out of the Book of Concord. It says, God has ordained in his counsel that the Holy Spirit would call, enlighten, and convert the elect through the word, and that he would justify and save all who receive Christ through true faith. So he has also ordained in his counsel that he would harden, reject, and condemn all who, when they are called through the word, spurn the word and persistently resist the Holy Spirit, who wants to work effectively in them through the word. So it's a complex statement for certain, but it is saying at the beginning there that God is working to convert all those who are elect. And then it goes on and it says that it is God's will to justify and save all who receive Christ through true faith. And then we come to the second part, which is the negative part. I haven't talked about this at Bethlehem for a long time, but when we look at John chapter 3, now I didn't mention this in the sermon today, but in John chapter 3, what we find. And maybe it's especially in verse 18. I only went up to verse 17. If we would have gotten into verse 18, that's where Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So what I'm getting at there, really, you could say with verses 16, 17, and 18, if we look at them carefully, we find that there is a primary will of God, but there is also a secondary will of God. The primary will of God is to save all people through Jesus. First and foremost, that is God's desire. He sent his Son. Jesus did all the work for all people. God wants to save all people through him. That's the primary will of God. The secondary will of God is to eternally punish all who persistently reject Jesus. So we always want to rejoice in the primary will and be saved through Jesus. But for those who persistently reject, then it is God's will to punish them forever. So oftentimes we don't even hear that in the world today. We're like, oh, God loves everyone and everyone's going to heaven and everything is fine. But that is not what the Bible is teaching. Yes, Norma.
Just real quick, is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Is that the rejection of Christ, the one unforgivable sin, when someone repeatedly rejects him?
Yes, so you are correct. That would be the unforgivable sin. And the reason why we call it blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because see, like we confess in the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. And then also, too, there in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So see, when people reject the work of the Holy Spirit that he's trying to do upon them in order to open their eyes to the truth and give them that gift of faith, so as they are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, they're ultimately rejecting Jesus. So that's reflected there in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So people who do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the reason why they don't believe is because they have rejected the Holy Spirit who is trying to work on them in order to open their eyes to the truth and to enable them to believe. So those two, you know, the work of the Spirit, believing in Jesus, you know, so much connected together. Miriam?
Yeah, and it says in the Bible, God is a just God, which means either yes or no. Just like if you had a judge and you went to court, you'd have to have a judge that was just. Not everything is okay.
Sure. Well, because you bring up the judicial system, and I'm not that familiar, but I would guess that probably almost on every single charge against an individual person, they're not paying the penalty for that charge, but it's always like a lesser charge. Because they're afraid they can't convict on the actual charge, so now we have to bring a lesser charge to have a better chance of getting a conviction. So it's all this compromising. So people take that idea within our justice system and they apply that to God. Oh, I'm not that bad. God wants perfection, but I'm not that bad. So God will compromise and God will let me in. See, people want to get that idea, but it's so important what it says here in Romans 3 that God is both just and the justifier. So God, by God letting poor, miserable sinners like you and me into heaven, God remains just. He does not compromise at all. How does he remain just? Because Jesus lived the perfect life in our place. Because he took our sins. Because he paid the full penalty. So it's not like it's not like God is saying, oh, I'm a nice guy and I love you guys and come on into heaven. No, the full penalty has been paid in Christ. So now, because we have by God's grace received Christ, now we are righteous in God's sight. So when God welcomes us in, he's welcoming us in because we are righteous in his sight. Not because we are decent people or anything like that. It's all because of the righteousness we have from Jesus. The key passage there would be there in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, he made him, so God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So it's the great exchange. It's like somebody offering me, let's say, $1 trillion, if I would only give them a penny. Okay, wait a minute. Now you want me to give you a penny, and you're going to give me $1 trillion. It's that kind of a deal. It's like Jesus is taking all of our filthy sins, and then he is giving us the righteousness of God. Wow. It's like, my goodness, God is just so good to us. He loves us so much. He wants everyone to have that. And people aren't interested. Oh, my goodness. What a sad thing. Norma.
I was just going to say, that reminds me of that free will gives us the opportunity, if you will, to reject God. And he allowed that.
Yeah, so that is a good point. So if you take in the comment that you made plus what I preached on today, we don't have the free will to accept or receive. That is the work of God enabling all of that. But we do have the free will to reject. So I'm guessing, I don't know, but I'm guessing a lot of people are exercising that free will. And I think they do so. I think they do so many times with good intentions. So they're not trying to do something bad, but they don't understand the truth. You have to know the truth. And when you know the truth, then you know you are helpless. Then you know who Jesus is. Then you know he did everything. And then you know he's the only way. And then the Holy Spirit is working all that together and giving us that gift of saving faith. But again, though, he does do that in baptism. But then it's important that as children are growing up, that they are learning, you know, these important things that God has already done for them. But again, though, a lot of times that's not the case. But anyway, I don't want to prolong predestination. I know for some it's been like, get this over with already. You know, so some of you have found it to be good, others not, maybe. But anyway, let me go through these 13 statements here. So just to set it up, I put the note here. So C.F.W. Walther, he's the author of these 13 theses. He wrote them in order to defend the charge that the Missouri Synod was Calvinistic. So when we talk about them, when somebody accuses us of being Calvinistic, what do they mean by that? That means that we're teaching that God has predestined some to heaven and some to hell. So we don't believe that. That's what John Calvin taught. That is not where we are at. So part of the reason why C.F.W. Walther wrote these is to try to show how we are not holding to that position. So here we go. Number one, God created all, well, you'll notice here, of course, these were written about 140 years ago, 135 years ago. So it's referring to men all the time. Well, the women and children, they're also included, but that's just how they wrote a long time ago. So God created all men unto salvation, none unto damnation. See, John Calvin would say he did create some unto damnation. We don't agree. And that God earnestly wills the salvation of all people. That's statement one. Statement two, Christ bore and expiated, in other words, atoned for the sins of all people. So not just for the elect, not just for certain ones, but for all. The Bible is clear on that. A couple of key passages in the brochure that we looked at in recent weeks here. Number three, God calls through the means of grace, through word and sacrament, all people earnestly. So before I go on to the next screen, any quick thoughts on that? I'm not looking for any really, but if you have something really pressing. But okay, pretty basic stuff. Okay, number four then, a little more complicated here. No one perishes because God was not willing that he be saved. In other words, it's saying it's not God's fault for those who are not saved. It's not God's fault. So for everyone who is saved, all credit and glory to God. For everyone who is not saved, it's their own fault. So no one perishes because God was not willing that he be saved. All men that perish, perish because of their own fault, because of their unbelief, and because they stubbornly resisted the word and grace unto the end. The cause of this contempt is man's perverted will. If you think about what's going on in the world, is there hardly anyone who's living in terror? I mean, they might be living in terror because of death or because of war or because of certain things, but I don't think there's hardly anyone living in terror because they realize that, oh, the moment that my heart stops beating permanently, I will enter into torment. Nobody's thinking like that. But isn't that true though? For anyone who is rejecting Jesus, as soon as they stop living physically, well, you can think about what Jesus said about the rich man and Lazarus, how he was in torment and he wanted Lazarus to come and what? Put one drop of water on his tongue in order to cool it because he was in such agony. There are many other places in the Bible too where it talks about the agony. But see people are so lost and blind that they can't put two and two together, and they're not interested in finding out, but they're living in this state of delusion. So they have to be thinking either death is the end or I am good enough, or God is a God of love and he will let me in, or they have some kind of a scenario worked out in their own hearts and minds where they can sleep at night, they can have a sense of peace, but it's not a true peace without forgiveness in Christ. But that's how the world is living today. And of course, if I start telling people, you, just like me, we are rotten sinners who deserve hell. What is that doing? That is disrupting this facade of peace that they have built. And they don't want to hear that because it's messing up their comfort. They want to just kind of continue to keep this false way of thinking because they're comfortable with it. But the sad thing is, when they die, it's going to be so sad for them. Yes, Miriam.
And that's right. King Solomon said, God has put eternity into every heart.
Oh, yeah.
And then you really wonder, what do they think?
Mm-hmm.
The world keeps telling them there's no God, there's no God, to make them feel comfortable. And that's what they hear, day in and day out.
Yeah.
So sad. So sad.
Yeah, I was working yesterday morning on, we took a look at it before, but that thing that's called Pascal's wager, some of you are familiar with that, but I was trying to put it in terms that would be very understandable, but I'll share it with you maybe by next week. I'm trying to write it in a way that people can look at it and they can grasp it right away, but it's interesting the way there are two different variables. So, like, the first question is, do you believe in Jesus for eternal life? The second question is, do heaven and hell exist? And then when you look at the four possible ways that people can respond to those two variables. Well, I'll show you in the future. Let's get this finished up. But if people would only take about a minute or two to think about it, I think God could use that to catch their attention. But will people do that? I don't know. But it's something from a long time ago. But it could be helpful. I've mentioned it before here at Bethlehem, but it's been a lot of years now. Number five, elect or predestined persons are only the true believers who truly believe unto the end. So in other words, it's somebody can be in the faith, but if they fall away, then we would say they're not elect, because if you are elect, you're definitely going to, you know, die in Christ. Number six, no elect person can become an unrepentant sinner and perish. Now, I would say, though, just to understand this a little better, I believe an elect person could become an unrepentant sinner. However, though, before he dies, he's going to be reconverted and not perish. So there are people that are in Christ, not in Christ. God can bring them back into Christ. So people can be a little bit back and forth, but if they are elect, they're not going to perish and be apart from God. They are going to finally die in Christ. Number seven, it is foolish and soul endangering to endeavor to become or be sure of our own election by means of searching out the secret decree of God. So we did come the last month or so to a number of things that God has left a mystery. So we shouldn't try to delve into the mystery and try to solve the mystery and then use that to be sure of our own election. We should only use what the Bible is making clear to us. So the Bible makes it clear we are sinners. The Bible makes it clear that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to assure us that we are forgiven in Christ. The Bible makes it clear of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how through our God-given faith in him, we have the righteousness of Christ wrapped around us, and God sees us to be righteous in his sight. Like, all these things we can be sure of. So that's how we know that we have eternal life. That's how we know that we are elect, we could even say. But we don't want to delve into the mysteries and somehow base our election on the mysteries. Did you have a question, Shirley?
No, I'm just listening.
Oh, okay. Okay, great.
I guess I
don't... Oh, no, that's okay. I just wanted to make sure I wasn't missing you there. Yeah. Great to have you guys with us today. I know it's a little bit of a drive out here. Is it, what, like 45 minutes or...
Yeah, close.
Okay. Well, we're thrilled to have you with us every so often, and thank God for the great weather where it makes it easier to travel, too. Number eight, a true believer ought to endeavor to become sure of his election from God's revealed will. So really, seven and eight go together. It's kind of like two sides of the same coin. Number nine, election is not simply God's foreknowledge. So remember how we talked over and over again, you know, thinking about the image that's on the front of this page. So I had the image up, I'm standing here and I'm trying to say that God wasn't here and looking ahead, and based on what he saw out here, then he decided back here to elect. So we don't believe that's the case, even though there are people that hold to that teaching. So election is not simply God's foreknowledge, and it does not extend universally to all men. Neither does it include those who believe only for a while, or is it merely God's decision to save those who believe unto the end? You know, like some people are saying, okay, God's here before eternity. God knows all things. God knows the end from the beginning. So God sees that Johnny ends up making it all the way to the end in the faith, so then God decides to elect him. Well, no, it's not like that. So it's rather that the election here is what calls and justifies Johnny and keeps him in the faith. It's not something out there that goes this way, but it is from God going that way. So that's what is being spoken of there. And then number 10, so similar topic here now. The cause which moved God to elect is alone his grace and the merit of Jesus Christ, and not anything good foreseen by God in the elect. So this is one of the mysteries that God has not told us, and we do not know why God has elected some and not others, but we do know that it's not because of something in them. Oh, that is like the nicest guy. God saw that, and God's like, I'm going to elect that guy. He's a super nice guy. I want him to be in heaven. No, it's not like that. So that's kind of how we look at things logically. It makes sense to us, but according to the Bible, that is not how God did it. Now God told us, he made known to us the ways in which he did not do it, but he didn't tell us the other part, how he did do it or on what basis he did do it. He didn't tell us that part. So we just have to, on this doctrine especially, we have to go with what God says. Number 11, election is not merely divine foresight, but also a cause of their salvation. So it's not that God was just standing here and he saw something which influenced him, but it's like the dominoes that I mentioned. So we have the dominoes set up with election, with being called, justified, glorified. So what God does is God pushes over the first domino, which causes us to be called, which causes us to be justified, which causes us to be glorified. So it's all the work of God. So clear there in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And then number 12, God has also concealed and kept secret many things concerning the mystery of election and reserved them for his wisdom and knowledge alone. So we found that out already, haven't we? So I got a number of questions like, hey, Pastor, what about this? What about that? And then it makes me look like I don't know anything, but you're asking me like to, you know, unravel the mystery of God, and I don't know that. Just like you don't know it, hey, I don't know it either. And it's better to not dig into it, because the guys who have dug into it, what they have done is they have ended up then contradicting the word of God. So I think that God's going to make these things known to us when we are finally with him forever. You know, we do have that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 where it says that now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So right now, God knows everything about us. We know some things, other things we don't know. So it's not that God's going to reveal so much to us, oh, now I'm God too. He's God and I'm God too. No, nothing like that. We're not going to be like the Mormons and say we are going to become gods. But I believe we're going to know like so much more. I think that's how when Peter, James, and John knew that was Moses and Elijah on the mountain of transfiguration, I believe that was a glimpse of heaven. So it wasn't so much that they came down from heaven, but in a way they were brought up into heaven, and when they saw that, that was a glimpse of heaven, and that's how they knew right away. No name tags or anything. They knew who those guys were. Isn't that going to be an awesome thing? Like all these biblical characters, we're going to see them in heaven and be able to ask them, like, boy, Abram, how was that when God said you were 75 and he said, you know, pack up everything, leave your country, leave your family, leave everything, and go somewhere. And God's like, I'll show you when you get there. You know, just keep going. And it's a huge thing, isn't it? We could say, well, how did you feel about that? You know, go ahead, Miriam.
Yeah, I was laughing because years ago I was in a Bible study, okay? And I asked the pastor at that time, well, I thought we're going to know each other when we're in heaven. Doesn't the Bible say that? He said, go find me the passage.
Mm. There is a name.
So then what you brought up today was, that was our, what's it called? Our knowing now. They knew who they were. Does that tell you something?
Right.
Yes, it told me something.
Right.
But that's what the pastor said. Go find one. I'll not forget that.
Yeah, well, I can imagine some pastors taking that position, and I mean, it certainly is good to base everything on the Bible, but I think in a general sense, though, in a general sense, I think every true joy of this life, every true joy of this life is right now, it's like muffled. It's like being pulled way down. If we think about what it says there in Romans 8, where it says that with the fall of Adam and Eve, it pulled down the entire creation. You know, so we have the thorns and the thistles and all of that. Now sometimes we're like, oh, yeah, it looks good. They just cut the grass and the flowers are growing and, hey, everything looks great. But everything is like pulled down, though. So I think we could say in a general sense that everything that is truly good and wholesome in this life, it is going to be, it's going to be the same in heaven, only like so much better. Once you lift off the shroud of sin and death and everything is in perfection, it's going to be so much better. So an important part of life on earth is having relationships with people, isn't it? So I think those relationships are only going to be greatly enhanced in heaven. We can think about anything that's truly good in this life, and I think it's going to be that same in heaven, but so much more wonderful, so much more beautiful. Now that's a very general statement, and I can't point to everything in the Bible that shows that, but I think there's a pretty decent possibility that in heaven, not only are there going to be animals, but the animals are going to be talking. Seriously, I think when the serpent spoke to Eve, now God doesn't tell us all the details, but I think there's a decent possibility that the other animals were talking too before the fall. And when the serpent spoke to her, it wasn't so unusual because the other animals were talking. So here she is led into sin. But once that happened, of course, the animals couldn't talk anymore. But then we come to the book of Numbers, and we come to the talking donkey. And so I wonder if, you know, somehow that's part of living in this fallen creation, that now the animals can't talk anymore. Now, Norma might be kind of a dog whisperer, so maybe she can talk to the dogs. I don't know.
We have a parrot.
Oh, yeah, you're talking parrot. That's right. So animals do talk today a little bit. Yeah, so we have the talking snake, the talking donkey, and the talking parrot.
Kind of a glimpse of what's to come.
Oh, okay, yes. But anyway, though, I don't think it's wrong to think about it in that way. And we'll have to wait and see. But we always have to be so careful to go beyond the Bible. But I think that's a logical thing. But we're not going to, like, take that to the bank. But I would not be surprised at all if everything good here is so much enhanced when we are with God forever. Yeah, Norma.
And to that point, we're sitting here and getting into some very good things and very important information, and this is good for us. But when we're in heaven, do we really think we're going to be sitting there asking all these questions of the Lord of creation? We're going to be just in a totally different mindset, different place, different body. Everything is, like you said, perfection. I kind of think we could have conversations, I guess, but is that going to be important to us then? Will we not know everything we need to know? And that's great.
Well, people are mixed on that type of thing. It's speculation. Some people think that we will actually be continuing to learn as we are in heaven. So we'll have to wait and see until we get there. But we can be definitely certain that being with God forever is going to be so fabulous and being apart from God forever is going to be so horrible. We know that Christ is the only way to be with God forever. But we shouldn't never think and say, well, I'm not sure if I want to go there or not. You know, we should never be thinking like that. It should be such a no-brainer that, hey, that's where we want to go. And aren't we so blessed? But we are some of the faithful few that God has opened our eyes and hearts to know that we deserve none of it, but we have all of it as a free gift in Christ. But why is that? That we know that, we believe that, and so many people just seem to be closed off to it. We can't really answer that, but let's greatly rejoice in what God has done for us, and then we just want to try to care about others as best we can and pray that God would bring them into the kingdom too. Yes, Esther.
Could you go back and explain number six?
Number six.
We have a problem with that.
Yeah.
No elect person. No elect person can become an unrepentant sinner and perish. So in other words, it's saying that if you are elect, there's no way you can perish and be lost forever. So if you are elect, somehow, some way, God is going to call you, God is going to justify you, and God is going to enable you to finally die in Christ. So what I added to number six would be this idea that people, for example, could be baptized into Christ as an infant, and then they could grow up and they could fall away from that. Maybe they didn't continue to go to church or didn't read their Bible or their parents didn't teach them and they just didn't understand. And maybe they got to a point where they thought, well, I'm a decent kid and somehow I'll go to heaven. And they're just kind of engaged in the world like so many other people. But then let's say, I think this happens sometimes where let's say someone's baptized into Christ, they basically fall away. But then about 25 or 30 years later, they have their own child. And now it's like, oh, I have a baby. Maybe I should think about having my baby baptized. Now, they might not have any idea what that even means, but they're thinking about that. Because I've had people approach me on that. But what I end up doing, though, is I don't just baptize a child or even an adult. But I want to meet with them. I want to teach them what the Bible teaches about baptism so they can understand what God is going to do and they can understand the importance of impressing the Word of God upon that child and so on. But I think there have been times, though, where I've gotten together with them to talk about baptism, and with my best guess, I think they were probably dead in their sins and they didn't even get salvation themselves. But in the process of the whole thing, and there was one family I'm thinking about in particular, I think with the first child, even though I think I said some important things to them, I don't think they got it. You can kind of tell they have like a glazed look over their face. They're just like not engaged. But when I baptized their second child, because they had picked different godparents, we had our time together again for the sake of the godparents. And when I did that, boy, those people, they had out their notebooks, they're taking all these notes. You could tell that they're like so, it was a completely different thing. So God can, you know, God can work back in people's lives, open their eyes to the truth, bring them back into the kingdom. And then, of course, I pray that God continues to work within them. Of course, people can, again, go the way of the world, too. They can be like, well, my family and friends don't go to church, so I'm not going to go either. Life is busy. No time to read the Bible. And eventually, they can become disconnected. But what this is saying here, again, though, is that anyone who has been elected, that when they finally die, like the criminal dying next to Jesus, when they finally die, they're going to die in Christ. So it's not good if our life is like a roller coaster. Oh, I'm in Christ, I'm not in Christ, I'm in Christ, I'm not in Christ. That would We don't want any of that. It should be like this. Hey, I'm alive in Christ, and now I'm just inching my way toward maturity, toward living more for Christ, toward shining the light of Christ more. You know, we're just like going up and up and up. Oh, I finally died in Christ. That would be the best thing. Is that true for anyone here? Like you just started off in Christ and then you just been... Not, for some, that is true, I think. But I don't think that many people could really say that. They probably had some ups and downs for sure, and maybe even a time where they were disconnected. So if you look in our Lutheran theology books, we believe that when Peter denied Christ, that he became disconnected from Christ. And also, too, when we think about David and the sins that he fell into, we believe that he became disconnected. But then God, with both of them, God reconnected them. So, we have a section in our theology books called Reiterated Conversion, where it's talking about being reconverted. So they were connected, disconnected, God reconnected them. So it's not something that, you know, it's something that happens, that probably happens a lot. Or if we think about the passage there in Romans, it's in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where it starts off with the words, actually it's in the predestination brochure, where it says, repent and return. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So when you think about just the words, repent and return. So if you're returning, that means that you were there and now you're returning. So you were in the kingdom. Now you're returning to the kingdom. How do you get back into the kingdom? Repent and return. So repentance is the way back into the kingdom of God. So there are a lot of people that I've come across over the years and even know now that I don't know their hearts, but there are some that I'm kind of guessing that they've slipped out of the kingdom. And I'm certainly hoping that God will, you know, work within them and bring them to repent so that they can return and finally be with us forever. So going to the end then, we were all the way up to 13. So it is necessary and beneficial that the mysterious doctrine of election, insofar as it is clearly revealed in God's word, be presented also publicly to Christian people. So that's what I've tried to do over the last month or so. Some liked it and some didn't. So if you liked it, you can give me a thumbs up. If you didn't like it, just be quiet. So, I'm just kidding you. But anyway, though, I hope you found some good things with it. Again, whenever we're teaching something or trying to learn something, we kind of like to get the whole thing, but you just can't get the whole thing with predestination. So it always kind of leaves you like with, you know, okay, I'm thankful to know this much, but I just have this like, kind of like pit in your stomach. I just can't get all of it. But that's how God has set it up. So we have to accept that. Miriam?
And then we come back to the Bible passage again. Mm-hmm. One that says you're sealed in, and then the other one says, take heed lest you fall.
Mm-hmm.
Always, it's in there. It's in there.
Sure. Yeah, so it's both. When we think about traveling, you know, traveling the highway of righteousness, we have two giant ditches on each side. So we have to be careful to stay in the middle of the road, you know, focus on the Word of God, believe it, live it, share it, and just be careful that we never want to go to the one side and say, well, I'm elected, so it doesn't even matter if I go to church or read the Bible. And then we don't want to go to the other side and say, I'm a pretty good person, so I'm confident that God will let me in. You know, we don't want to get into the ditch. We want to stay in the middle, and, you know the truth, rejoice in the truth, and be certain based on the truth that we are elect, we are forgiven, we are the children of God. So I have a copy of what I shared there, but I didn't make a copy for you. I mean, if anybody really wants it, I have it here, and I could make you a copy. So you could see me after, and I'll get you a copy if you want it. So that's that part, and then we're ready to go right back over here to Ephesians. So we can do that just a little bit, and that will conclude our class today, and then we'll be right back into Ephesians next week. So predestination kind of has been put to bed, but actually I'm going to do a quick review here on Ephesians, and we're just going to touch on it real quick. But you might remember how we started off with this map. So it's an interesting map. It's kind of complicated, but you can see all of Paul's missionary journeys on there. And you can see that right here, he does pass through Ephesus twice. So on this journey, and then also coming back here. And then also really a third time with Miletus, because he invites the pastors from Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus. You might remember that from a couple of years ago when we went through the book of Acts. So we started off that way to find Ephesus on the map, and then we looked at it on that map too. And then we went over this sheet here. Do you remember this about 6 weeks ago or something? But I think this is a very interesting layout here. I think there might be a couple copies of this sheet yet on the other side of the Bible shelf all the way at the bottom. So if you want that, you could probably get one there. And I believe it's also on the church website. So you can find it there, go to the website, click on the tab that says Studies. There is a little glitch in the website I'm trying to get our webmaster to fix. But when you go to the Studies page, you might not see this because it's pushed down a little bit. So what you have to do then is in the search block, type in Ephesians, and it'll pop right up. Hopefully he'll fix it real soon, and that'll be taken care of. And then we got into Ephesians chapter 1. So the first section is on the blessings of redemption. So Paul introduced himself and his audience, and then we ended up getting right into this topic on predestination. So the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as God the Father chose us in his Son before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So we took a look at that a little bit. And also, like here, we're just marveling that even though we are rotten sinners and deserve none of it, God chose us. He made us his own. It's such a wonderful thing. And then we took a look, of course, at this image, and with Romans 8:30, what we call that is the order of salvation. So a key thing here, maybe I didn't point it out before, you can see every block begins with God. So God predestined, God calls, God justifies, God will glorify. So it's putting all the emphasis on God. And then we continued here. About 5-6 weeks ago, the Bible says, "In love, God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." On what basis did he do that? According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So when I looked at this just recently, in preparation for this class, I thought this was a decent summary of predestination. So thinking about 6 weeks ago, I could have just read this, and we could have just kept on moving in Ephesians and not even done all this predestination stuff. Notice what it says. When God predestined us, he determined our destiny, our future in advance. Even though he knew we would be poor, miserable sinners, he chose to take all necessary actions by grace and kindness, not because we deserve it, to wash us clean and bring us into his holy family through Jesus, who is the Christ. I probably should, the only thing that's missing there is I should have said, he did all those things and he kept us in Christ to the end. That's one part I'm missing from that statement. And then what should be our proper response? We actually ended with that question back on January 22nd. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, January 22nd. So it's been a while. What's that?
Just keeping track.
Yeah. So anyway, and then we come to new information now. So now we're moving further here. We've done all of the sheet already up to number 4, but we're not quite done though with all of this goodness that God has showered upon us. So Paul wrote, "In the Christ we have redemption." What does it mean to be redeemed? Delivered from sin, death, and condemnation. We have redemption through his blood. Not because of any goodness in us, but through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So one of my favorite passages here on the topic of grace, so 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, so it says, "For you know the grace," so you know the great love, you know the undeserved love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he didn't show this love for us because of something in us. It's all because of who he is, because of this love in him. So you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, so we have to think about the Son of God. He's in the glory of heaven. He's got it all. So he has all the riches of the universe. And what does he do? Though he was rich, yet for your sake and my sake, he became poor. So he sets aside the glory of heaven. He takes, you know, the awesomeness of the Son of God and confines himself to a human body within the womb of the Virgin Mary. I mean, isn't that so incredible? Like, why would the Son of God do that for you or me? Like, it's just so far beyond us. But he was rich, but for our sake, he became poor. And think about, when Jesus lived on earth, you know, he should have been living in like the greatest royalty possible at that time in the world. And the entire world should have come and served him and worshiped him. And yet it was like the opposite of that. You know, he's living a very basic and poor lifestyle, and people aren't so much worshiping him, but they're wanting to murder him. I mean, it's just like so horrible. So he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, through his perfect living and sacrificial dying, might become rich. So we have to look forward to the riches of living in the presence of God forever and ever. That is the richness that is coming for us who are in Christ and continue in Christ and by the blessing of God finally die in Christ. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.
Amen.
Amen.